The book of Numbers perhaps has been neglected in evangelical circles because of a seeming lack of coherence and overall meaning and purpose. Seminary curricula seldom provide more than a brief overview of the book in survey courses. Complete courses dedicated to Numbers are almost non-existent. Preaching from this text is relegated to the Balaam stories and oracles, the rebellious spy account, and an occasional reference to the Nazirite material to support a sermon on alcoholism. So wrote one commentator on the book of Numbers back in the year 2000. Based on our own collective experience, maybe his assessment is more or less right. Now, here at Andover, in my time here, I believe my predecessor preached kind of an overview of the book of Numbers in about six sermons or so. It's been a while ago. And so here we go again into the book of Numbers. As the title in our English Bible suggests, there are some numbers in this book, right? There are a couple of censuses here. One at the beginning of the book, the beginning of the wilderness period, and we'll see that census tonight in Numbers chapter 1, and then we'll see the numbers from that census utilized in the arrangement of the camp in Numbers chapter 2. And then, near the end of the wilderness years, there was a second census that was taken just prior to the entry into the Promised Land. And so, yes, there are some numbers here in this book, and this title in our English Bibles can be traced back to the Septuagint with its title Arithmoi. And so if you're thinking numbers, Arithmoi, arithmetic, our English title traces back to there. But we shouldn't let that title scare us off from this book or cause us to disregard it as if it were merely census material. There's much more here than that. The original Hebrew title from the book came from the first word of the book, which is the word, "And he spoke," meaning, "and the Lord spoke." And that name was eventually changed to the fifth word of the book, which is "in the wilderness." And I think that title, "in the wilderness," is very suggestive in a helpful sort of way, because this book does indeed cover the bulk of that 40-year period between the giving of the law at Sinai to the entry of the nation into the Promised Land. Obviously, the second giving of the law comes in Deuteronomy just prior to the entry into the Promised Land, but the bulk of that span from Sinai up to the entrance into Canaan, the bulk of that span is covered historically in the book of Numbers. So there is census material here, there is law here, and there's a lot of simply narrative history here. And I think that if we consider the period in which this history lies in the life of the nation of Israel, we may find it to be in some ways analogous to our own position as Christians. Let's think about it. These people have been redeemed from slavery in Egypt by means of the great redemption event in the Old Testament, the Passover, and now in the wilderness they were sojourners, journeying on to the Promised Land. They had been redeemed, but they weren't home yet. And along the way, there were difficulties. There were opportunities to obey God in faith or to disobey in unbelief. There were opportunities for the response of covenant faithfulness to be demonstrated on their part. There were opportunities for rebellion. And you can see the analogy to be drawn from these past times to our own day. Because as Christians, we have been redeemed. As we saw 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And here in this world, we are on the journey, journeying to our eternal promised land. But we're not there yet. And as we are on the journey, we are confronted, just as they were, with opportunities for faithfulness, opportunities for rebellion. And I think that it is noteworthy how in 1 Corinthians 10, that passage that I read as we opened our service tonight, how Paul draws imperatives for us as Christians from the history of what happened to Israel in the wilderness. Just think to those imperatives. Do not be idolaters. nor let us act immorally, nor let us try the Lord, nor grumble. And out of those four things that he pulled out and then cited Old Testament evidence concerning the judgments that came upon those people, three out of the four of those things happened in the book of Numbers. The first, the idolatry, was speaking of the idolatry at Mount Sinai, and so we have to think back to the book of Exodus for that, but the following three come from the history enumerated in the book of Numbers. And so I think there is as much that is helpful, much that is relevant for us here as we look at the book of Numbers. And so with that being said, let's take a look. Numbers chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there with me to Numbers chapter 1. And we'll be in both Numbers 1 and 2 tonight, but we'll look first at the census material here in Numbers 1 and discuss a little bit, and then we'll move on to chapter 2 here in a bit. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward. Whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. With you, moreover, there shall be a man of each tribe, each one head of his father's household. These, then, are the names of the men who shall stand with you: of Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur; of Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai; of Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab; of Issachar, Nethanel, the son of Zuar; of Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon; of the sons of Joseph, of Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Amihud; of Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur; of Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gineoni; of Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai; of Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran; of Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Duel; of Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These are they who are called of the congregation, the leaders of their father's tribes. They were the heads of the divisions of Israel. So Moses and Aaron took these men who had been designated by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first of the second month. Then they registered by ancestry in their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, head by head, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. Now the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, by their genealogical registration, by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war, their numbered men of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Of the sons of Simeon, their genealogical registration, by their families, by their fathers' households, their numbered men, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war, their numbered men of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. Of the sons of Gad, their genealogical registration, by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war, their numbered men of the tribe of Gad were 45,650. Of the sons of Judah, their genealogical registration, by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war, their numbered men of the tribe of Judah were 74,600. Of the sons of Issachar, their genealogical registration, by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war, their numbered men of the tribe of Issachar were 54,400. Of the sons of Zebulun, their genealogical registration, by their families, by their father's household, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war, their numbered men of the tribe of Zebulun were 57,400. Of the sons of Joseph, namely of the sons of Ephraim, their genealogical registration, by their families, by their father's households, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war, Their numbered men of the tribe of Ephraim were 40,500. Of the sons of Manasseh, their genealogical registration, by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war, their numbered men of the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200. Of the sons of Benjamin, their genealogical registration, by their families, by their father's household, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war, their numbered men of the tribe of Benjamin were 35,400. Of the sons of Dan, their genealogical registration, by their families, by their father's households, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war, their numbered men of the tribe of Dan were 62,700. Of the sons of Asher, their genealogical registration, by their families, by their father's households, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war, their numbered men of the tribe of Asher were 41,500. Of the sons of Naphtali, their genealogical registration, by their families, by their father's households, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war, their numbered men of the tribe of Naphtali were 53,400. These are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered with the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each of whom was of his father's household. So all the numbered men of the sons of Israel, by their father's household, from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war in Israel, even all the numbered men were 603,550. The Levites, however, were not numbered by their father's tribe, for the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor shall you take their census among the sons of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it. They shall also camp around the tabernacle. So when the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle encamps, the Levites shall set it up. But the layman who comes near shall be put to death. The sons of Israel shall camp, each man by his own camp, each man by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there will be no wrath on the congregation of the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony." Thus the sons of Israel did, according to all which the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Now, obviously, there's a lot here, right? It's kind of a dense read, but nevertheless, this is the word of God. And so we begin with a lot of numbers, the numbers of the census taken in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, verse 1 gives us the date upon which this census was commanded, the first of the second month in the second year after they had come out of Israel. And just to help us frame the sequence of events in this early period after Israel had come out of Egypt, from Exodus 19 up to Numbers chapter 10, that whole sequence chronologically, Israel was encamped at Mount Sinai. And that period is delineated as beginning in the third month after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. That's Exodus 19:1. And then the other bookend of that period is the second year in the second month on the 20th of the month. And so we have this period from the third month of the first year up until the second month of the second year when Israel is there. So they're there roughly 11 months plus some change. And so according to Exodus 40 verse 2, the tabernacle of the tent of meeting is erected on the first day of the first month. And that is of the second year after they came out. And so the tabernacle is erected the first day of the first month. These things here in the book of Numbers happen on the first of the second month. And so, and then we've got a period of about 20 days from Numbers chapter 1 to Numbers chapter 10 when they move on from Mount Sinai. And so what that means then is that the book of Leviticus comes in between, right, during that first month of the second year, and the laws are given. And if we think about the chronology of these events, there's a certain logic and order to them. Because just before the Lord had given the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle and its furnishings, he had said things like this, Exodus 25, verse 8, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." Similarly, Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46, "I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And so the purpose of the construction of the tabernacle was for God to dwell in the midst of his people. And though the glory of the Lord did indeed descend on the tabernacle and filled it, as recorded near the end of the book of Exodus, Exodus 40, verse 34, yet at that point, no one could approach the tabernacle. The legislation of the book of Leviticus was required so that the rule for sacrifices could be made known, so that the priests could be consecrated, and so that the purity that God required of his people would be known. And now, here in Numbers 1, there's a census that is taken, and we're told how the Levites themselves were not included in the census. That is, they were not to be included among the armies who would go out to war with the other tribes. Their care, rather, was for the tabernacle. They were to encamp around it and therefore to keep it safe from desecration of others coming into the tabernacle and doing what ought not to be done. And now the nation is ready to encamp around the tabernacle according to the instructions which the Lord gives. And let's look at those instructions there in Numbers chapter 2. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'The sons of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' households. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. Now those who camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their armies, and the leader of the sons of Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab, and his army, even their numbered men, 74,600. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, and the leader of the sons of Issachar, Nethanel, the son of Zuar, and his army, even their numbered men, 54,400. Then comes the tribe of Zebulun, and the leader of the sons of Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon, and his army, even his numbered men, 57,400. The total of the numbered men of the camp of Judah, 186,400, by their armies. They shall set out first. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben, by their armies. And the leader of the sons of Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur, and his army, even their numbered men, 46,500. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon. And the leader of the sons of Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai, and his army, even their numbered men, 59,300. Then comes the tribe of Gad, and the leader of the sons of Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel, and his army, even their numbered men, 45,650. The total of the numbered men of the camp of Reuben, 151,450, by their armies, and they shall set out second. Then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of Levites in the midst of the camps. Just as they camp, so they shall set out, every man in his place by their standards. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim by their armies, and the leader of the sons of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Ammihud, and his army, even their numbered men, 40,500. Next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, and the leader of the sons of Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, and his army, even their numbered men, 32,200. Then comes the tribe of Benjamin, and the leader of the sons of Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni, and his army, even their numbered men, 35,400. The total of the numbered men of the camp of Ephraim, 108,100 by their armies, and they shall set out third. On the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan by their armies, and the leader of the sons of Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai, and his army, even their numbered men, 62,700. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, and the leader of the sons of Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran, and his army, even their numbered men, 41,500. Then comes the tribe of Naphtali, and the leader of the sons of Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan, and his army, even their numbered men, 53,400. The total of the numbered men of the camp of Dan was 157,600. They shall set out last by their standards. These are the numbered men of the sons of Israel by their fathers' households. The total of the numbered men of the camps by their armies, 603,550. The Levites, however, were not numbered among the sons of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they camped by their standards, and so they set out, every one by his family, according to his father's household. And so, here simply we see how the camps were to be arranged around the tabernacle. Again, as we saw at the end of chapter 1, the Levites are to be there immediately around the tabernacle, and then the tribes encamped as we see it here. And so at the center of the camp was to be the tabernacle with the Shekinah glory in the presence of God, next the Levites, and then the tribes oriented according to the four points of the compass. And so we see it starts with those on the east, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, then moving to the south, we have Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. To the west, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And then to the north, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Now, I realize this may seem all a little bit mundane at first blush, but I don't think we should miss the significance of what's going on here. The Old Testament scholar Michael Morales went so far as to say, the camp of Israel is the culmination of God's covenant promise. The first historic expression of the covenant community with God dwelling in the midst of his people. That's what this was. It was God dwelling in the midst of his people, just as he had promised back in Exodus prior to the construction of the tabernacle. So now the Lord was dwelling in the midst of his people. This is the first time since Eden that the Lord had dwelt with his people. The Lord had dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden until that fellowship was ruined by their sin and they were sent out of the Garden of Eden. And though the Lord had certainly been at work in the generations of believers between the Garden of Eden all the way through the book of Genesis and the believing community in Egypt, and he was with his people as they came out, but nevertheless, there's something unique here about this ordered, divinely ordered arrangement of the tribes around the tabernacle with the Lord himself dwelling with his people. And so this was something new. This was something wonderful and blessed and something that points to a blessed future and the reality ahead. Moses particularly notes in Numbers 24:2 in the account of Balaam, how Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he had some great things to say about the people. This is what Balaam said there. This is Numbers 24:5. He says, "How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel." He goes on to say, "Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of a wild ox. He will devour the nations that are his adversaries and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him. Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you." And so here we've got Balaam, this pagan prophet through whom the Spirit of the Lord was speaking. He looks out and he sees this divine arrangement, Israel camping tribe by tribe, the tabernacle in the center. He sees this nation as the people of God, just as it was with Abraham. He said, "Everyone who blesses you is blessed, everyone who curses you is cursed." He sees them as the people of God. And now we've got the history books in front of us here. We've got Numbers and a whole lot of other Old Testament places. And if we think about the history that's recorded both Old and New Testament, it's easy to see that the nation of Israel had many, many sins. I bet even the children among you, if you start thinking of what you've learned of the Old Testament, children, can't you think of some places of the unfaithfulness of Israel? Can you think of those? Can you think of the unfaithfulness of Israel? Was Israel always faithful to God? Of course not. They sinned again and again. But yet, despite all of the sin, all of the junk, all of the mess, these were the people of God. If you wanted to be anywhere on planet Earth at this time, this was it. These were God's people. God's presence was with them. He was dwelling in their midst. To quote Michael Morales again, the spiritual reality of the community of God's people is real, in spite of all of Israel's failures and rebellion. This is God's view of his people. And this is also what's true today for you and I in the Church of Jesus Christ. Despite all of the failings of the church, despite all of the church's weaknesses, although the church is indeed rent asunder by schisms and heresies, distressed, although the church is persecuted, mocked, marginalized by the world, although the church certainly has false sons within her pale, yet, there is no better place to be than with the Church of Jesus Christ. I think Michael Morales was absolutely right in saying that. And so Balaam saw the truth concerning God's people. And what Balaam saw of the people of Israel in the Old Testament time is true of the people of God today. We have our problems, we have our sins, but yet, despite all of that, we are God's people and God dwells with us. If you've been with us in our studies in 1 Peter on Wednesday nights, we've recently seen how Peter speaks of believers as living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We've seen how Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's 1 Peter 2:9. Similarly, Paul speaks of the church in Ephesians 2:19 and following. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the point is, quite simply, God was dwelling with his people in the camp of Israel in the Old Testament time. He dwells with us now as the Church of Jesus Christ is being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And what we see here in Numbers chapter 1 and 2 historically and what we know now in the church today is but a pale foretaste and foreshadowing of what is yet to come. Namely, that blessed reality described in Revelation 21 verses 3 and 4 where we read this, that behold, the tabernacle of God is among men and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain, for the first things have passed away. It was a pale reflection there in Numbers 1, and we see the mess that follows. As we go through the book of Numbers, we'll see the unfaithfulness, the sin, the judgments that come. But nevertheless, these were the people of God. This was the people with whom God was dealing. And the same is true today. And one day, the dealing will be done in the sense of our sanctification will be complete and we will be with God and we'll dwell with him forever. And there'll be no danger of anyone profaning the sanctuary anymore because all who be there will be holy and will live accordingly. Let's give thanks to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for the glorious truths that are told to us concerning our present condition as the people of Christ, that we are your temple, that your Spirit dwells in us, both corporately as the church and individually as believers. And Father, we thank you for the promises that are ours, that we will one day dwell with you and will be with you forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And we give you thanks for these great promises. We give you thanks even for the shadows of it that we see in the Old Testament times. We ask that you'd strengthen us, help us to live in light of these blessed realities. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.